I do want to welcome all of you today. I find myself, as usual, I think this happens about once every 6 weeks, of being jealous at whatever is going on in the gathering. I see all the festive colors. Realize that once again, those of us in the other church services have been deprived of some experience. I do have to ask, can somebody give me a one-minute version for these things?
John Sermon.
Yeah, John Sermon was a speaker, spoke swimmers. Okay. Cool enough. Okay. All right. Thank you.
So we were all ready to go swimming.
Now, I don't need to do this every week, but I'll do this some weeks. We have been looking for a time now at lists in the Bible, and we have moved through characteristics of Jesus that we see in James 3:17, characteristics that we see in the list of the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5, and we're moving now into the Beatitudes, and we come this morning to the second of those, and the point that we tried to make 2 weeks ago, let me very briefly make for those of you who may not have been here. When you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew, there are 8 that are listed, and they break down into 2 groups of 4. The first set of those, poor in spirit, we looked at last week, mourn, we look at this week, and 2 more. When you look at those are all inward directed. They're talking about things that are happening inside of us. And if you begin to analyze that a bit, you realize that those are developed experiences, character aspects that bring us more aware of our need of God and bring us closer to God. The second set of 4 are outward directed and appear to relate to bear on our relationship with others more than our relationship with God, so that you see one of these as preparing us for the other one. And the last piece of this is that if you take a look, each of these in one half has a corresponding piece in the other half, so that, for example, the development of the character of poor in spirit makes it more likely that such people will be merciful. And this pattern will continue. We'll come back and look at the overall pattern a little bit more later. So this morning we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed, or oh, the bliss of those who mourn, they will be comforted. I almost think that's been worded in a way that will get your attention, because it's hard to think of bliss and happiness and blessedness associated with mourning. The word that's used here for mourning or for grief is the strongest of the words the Greek language has for this. And so the description is of someone who is mourning as if for an unexpected, untimely, and tragic death. The definition is sad or grieving. The opposite is flippant. And the principle that emerges is brokenness. Definition is sad or grieving. The opposite is flippant. And the principle that emerges is brokenness. And we'll talk in just a moment that that principle of brokenness opens the door for something. I want to take you to that as quickly as I can. Most weeks we're going to be concentrating on the front end of this, the word mourn, for today. But this week, we need to look just as much at the back end. Blessed, oh, the bliss of those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When you think about comfort in the Bible, and if you'll listen in your mind's ear just a moment to the prayer that Jennifer gave a few moments ago, where does comfort come from, according to the Bible? If you think back to the words of Luke, Jesus said, I have to go, so that my Father can send the Comforter. The Comforter. My translation simply transliterates. It takes the Greek word, turns it into English letters, and just prints that word, paraclete. And it doesn't do much good at all. But the word Comforter is what's there. And that maybe helps you remember this. The key is it opens me to my need for the Holy Spirit. And it opens the door for the Holy Spirit to become active and effective in my life or in yours.
Well,
yeah.
The message rings really good on that. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you.
I hadn't read it that much. Thank you. Turn for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to try to read this on the fly, changing the words to where they fit better with other translations. Most translations would use one of the several words, comforter or comfort being one of those words. But in my translation, blessed be this, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful Father, and the God who gives every possible comfort. He supports us in every hardship, so that we are able to come to the support of others. Some translations say to comfort others in every hardship of theirs because of the encouragement that we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow in our lives, so too does the encouragement or comfort we receive through Christ. So if we have hardships to undergo, this will contribute to your encouragement and to your salvation. And if we receive encouragement or comfort, this is to gain for you the comfort which enables you to bear with perseverance the same sufferings we do. Did you hear the give and take in that? There's one translation that must have the word comfort 8 times or 9 times in this short little section. The God of all comfort comforts us so that we in turn can comfort you, so that you can in turn comfort us. There's a mutual support system that's being talked about here that you only find out when you really, really need it that it exists. Now, what could Scripture be talking about? What could be the source of this deep grief or mourning? The suggestions from the commentators are that there's three of these that are possible. There may be more, but there's at least three. One is that someone is enduring the bitterest experiences life can bring. One is that someone is experiencing the bitterest things that life can bring. Have you read Psalm 23 lately? Remember how it starts? You don't necessarily have to look back there. How does it start? The Lord is my shepherd. I won't want. He leads me by still waters. He puts me in meadows. You know, everything just sounds wonderful, right? And then you get to verse 4, and all of a sudden, what's it talking about? A valley that King James describes as having in it the shadow of death. And he says, even there, I won't fear any evil. Why? Not because there's not evil around me. Not because the time isn't hard. But because you're with me. And you're with me to comfort me. King James, I think, uses that word.
Sir?
Yeah.
I don't remember the two words that make up the word paraclete, what they mean. But paraclete itself, according to former pastor we had a call on that, was one who one who comes alongside.
Alongside is what I've always heard.
Yeah. Stands beside.
So, does the comforter take away the grief?
Supports you in that context.
Is the grief erased? Is the grief replaced with joy? No, but you'll hear people say that. That's not so. What happens is there are some experiences that you can't have if you've not been through something like this. Now, I told you already, there's three different things that I think could bring this kind of characteristic. This is one, and I'm listing it first because it's the most obvious one. When you've got something to mourn about, things that life has brought to you, that's the immediate one. In the first hour, we had three different people who've lost a child. And I think we may have at least one in here. I don't remember. I think two. I told them I thought it was at least four and maybe five, but I couldn't remember for sure who the others were. If you have lost a child, and there's one this week in the first hour, if you look on the prayer list, you'll see it. Linda Hahn asked for prayer, and we all cried a little bit because she's going to go to the James River graduation, and her daughter will not graduate. There is a level of grief that you cannot know if you've not been one of the ones to experience it. And the world takes that kind of brokenness and turns it into bitterness. The Lord takes that kind of brokenness and can, if His Holy Spirit is at work, turn it into wholeness. A miracle that just passes understanding. Brokenness leading not to bitterness, but to a deeper interaction, a deeper relationship with God and with others. There's experiences like that can bring you an understanding of God and who God is and how He works, and an understanding of your fellow men and how they work that almost nothing else can. That's one thing that Scripture might be talking about and probably is. When you talk about the message saying when you've lost something that's the dearest thing to you at all, it's not a replacement, but something else comes in that goes deeper. And sometimes it's difficult to get to that point if you've not been brought here to mourning first.
Okay. This term of comfort, Bill, is also the reason that it comes alongside and stands with you. It's a long commitment. It's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in your life to give you better understanding of what goes on in other people's lives. And we reached a point in our experience that it no longer became why me, Lord, it became why not me, Lord. Because we knew the Lord in our life so dearly. And I cannot tell you the number of times that He has given us the opportunity to share with other people over the loss of our son. I mean, time and time and time again. It's been 20-some years now since we lost our son. And I guess dozens of times a year I get to share with somebody of what God's done in our life and how He's used that experience. And it is entirely because of the comfort of the Holy Spirit.
This morning when the first hour was over, some people went around Linda and just sat there for a while. And one of those was a woman who had lost her son 15 years ago, I think. And she can do things that I can't do because she's been where others have been. There is an outcome of that kind of experience that can bring something new. It is not limited to the loss of a child. It can be a loss of health. It can be a loss of work. It can be a loss of relationships. Life can crumble in and just collapse. And you go through an experience that I don't wish on anybody. But God takes that for some people and brings from it something deeper in the long term. It is never going to erase what has happened. It doesn't replace it with something and you just forget that. You go to the book of Job, and at the end of the book of Job, he has back sons and daughters, he has back lands and cattle. There is no way Job did not live with the knowledge of the sons and daughters he lost at the first of that book. I don't think it goes away. But I think something deeper comes. Deeper relationships with the Lord, deeper relationships with other people, the ability to state things that are spiritual truth in a way that has authenticity. I'm going to save that for number two. Right? There's something else I'll talk about when we get to number two. I do want to take you briefly to Luke chapter 6. There are many people who think the book of Matthew was written in a way of gathering together things at one place or another in the book that might have happened at a number of different times. And part of the evidence for that is in Luke 6. Luke quotes some of the Beatitudes, but he only quotes four. Three from the first list, one from the second list. And you don't see the full thing that Matthew gives you. Possibly this was something he did on one particular day and Luke recorded that. But if you look at chapter 6, verse 20, fixing his eyes on the disciples, he said, "How blessed are you who are poor, the kingdom of God is yours." That's what we talked about last week. "How blessed are you who are hungry now, you will have your fill." That's one we will talk about later. "How blessed are you who are weeping now, you will laugh." That can be impossible to believe when you're in the middle of something like this. That can be impossible to believe. And I, as far as I'm concerned, it's one of God's miracles that there can be truth in that sentence. There are lots of things that can be in this. I think the loss of a child is in front of me because of Linda asking for prayer as they go to James River this week to watch all of Diana's friends graduate. That's going to be hard. Now, number two.
Something else that can take you to this is being moved to action by suffering and struggle of others around you. Being moved to action by the suffering or struggling of those around you.
Mother Teresa in Calcutta is an example for the world. But Larry Prentiss was a member of this church. I don't know how many of you know who Larry Prentiss is, but a few of you do. Larry Prentiss was hit by a verse in Matthew that Jesus said, "My kingdom has been prepared for you. Come and enjoy. You saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me thirsty and gave me drink." And it goes on to talk about naked and clothed, sick and visited, in prison, and tried to take care of me. And the people said, "When did we see this? When did we see you in these circumstances?" He said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." Larry Prentiss heard that, and his heart was touched. He was moved to action at a level that I've heard him describe once or twice couldn't match up. I don't think he would use this word for it, but what he's talking about comes to that same point. Something is so wrong, I have to move. I have to act. And what he saw was problems in the lives of others. He started a prison ministry. I think he has withdrawn from most of the active work with that because of health issues and so forth. But last count I heard, there's probably 400 or 500 people over a course of a year who have some part in that. And many of you at Christmas time will be signing Christmas cards and doing other things at other times. Some more active, some less. Bob Wilbur was sitting in that chair in the first hour. He's one of those active people. He talked about a fellow who's a pastor in Delaware. And Larry Prentiss got to know him a little bit. He started driving down from Delaware and preaching once a month in one of the prisons. And then his own son ended up in jail in North Carolina. And now he preaches and he says, "I saw my son in chains." And Bob says he's got a message that the prisoners listen to in a way they don't listen to or would listen to somebody like me.
It's amazing that as soon as he utters those words in his sermon for that night, those heads just come right up and they are beaming in on him and listening to every word after that.
In this case, he had already, if I understand correctly, this guy had already been moved to do this kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden it came home to him and it reached a totally different level.
That's who we collected those Bibles for last year.
And
I guess what I'm saying is sometimes life has a way of combining some of this.
Beatitude number one, it's always right to be detached from things. You can't trust things. You can't trust God. That's what the first beatitude talked about. The second beatitude, at this point anyway, is saying it's never right to be detached from people. Because at least one of these, the source of this attitude, the source of this characteristic, may well be being moved by that. Barclay is one of the commentators I read, and he talks about a fellow, it's a crazy name, his name was Shaftesbury. Take that for what it's worth. The guy was a British lord at the age of 17. His family connections, he was one of the nobles. And he saw a pauper's funeral. A little boy, maybe 5, had died. And a bunch of drunken men were carrying his casket, a little crude wooden casket. And they stumbled and fell. The casket broke open. And they all made a joke out of it. And that 17-year-old boy said, "When I grow up, I'm going to do something about this." Barclay's comment is, more good was done for the poor in England because of what that one 17-year-old boy saw and the attitude it brought into his heart. And he used that as an example of this second level of this. There's a third level. And that is an awareness of my own sin and the price that that's brought. Blessed are those who are moved to action by the sorrow and suffering that exists in this world. Blessed are those who are desperately sorry for their own sin and for their own unworthiness. Let me take you to Psalm 51 for this one. And this time I want you to do something that I almost never do. I want you to read verse 0. That is, I want you to read the words that come before verse 1 starts. So find Psalm 51. In a lot of translations, if they have this, it'll be in italics or some other kind of font separated from the other. But find verse 1 and then back up and read all the verses, all the words before that. What's the setting? Who wrote it? David. What were the circumstances? He wrote this after Nathan had stuck a finger in his face and said, "You're the man." What had David done? Coveted. Adultery. Betrayal. And murder. There's at least those four. And the guy he had murdered, if you read it other places in the Bible, David had this powerful army that he had put together. And in the middle of that army were 30 champions, the people that were closest to him, the ones that he trusted the most in battle. And it was one of those 30. He had him killed. And Nathan had called him on it. Now, maybe this is the time to ask this question. If you see people in the world who are sorry for what they've done, for the most part, why are they sorry? I'm sorry. When I'm sorry for something I've done, for the most part, why am I sorry? I got caught. And I'm sorry I got caught. Or?
You sinned against God if you're a Christian.
Yeah, but that's over here somewhere. Let's stay over here.
You are in a world. Yeah. Because you got caught.
I got caught because one more. I'm sorry for what's going to happen to me because I got caught.
I think that happens to you when you are a Christian.
Oh, you bet. Which is why this word doesn't apply to every Christian.
It's when you realize the enormity of what you've done and your response is not sorrow that's selfish and inwardly, but it's sorrow for what you've done to others. They talk about teenagers that will do something and remember our opposite word. They're flippant about it until they see their dad crying or they see their mother crying. And maybe, with a few of them, the enormity of what they've done hits home. Did you see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? What did it depict? A lot of the world looked and just saw brutality. Some people looked and saw, this is the price that had to be paid. Some people said, this is the price that had to be paid, and here are those people who were the cause of it, and they point to somebody who was a character in the movie. A very small number said, that's the price that has to be paid, and it was what I did that caused it. That's where this word goes. Have mercy on me, O God, in your faithful love, the first verse says. In your great tenderness, wipe away my offenses. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I am well aware of my offenses. My sin is constantly in mind. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what you see to be wrong. Verse 10. God created me a clean heart. Renew within me a resolute spirit. Do not thrust me away from your presence. Do not take away from me what? Your Holy Spirit. Give me back the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a generous spirit, and I'll teach the wicked your paths, and sinners will return to you. Turn to chapter 34 for just a moment. Psalm 34. Let me start at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the upright. His ear is turned to their cry. But the Lord's face is set against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. They cry in anguish, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their trouble. Who cried? Who did God hear? When righteous people, people who want to be right with God, come to this point, God hears. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He helps those whose spirit is crushed. Though hardships without number beset the upright, the Lord brings rescue from them all. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to see something that maybe you've not seen before. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the setting for this is that Paul, that we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but if you start to read those two letters, you find that there's probably as many as four letters that Paul wrote at one time or another. There's references inside these two letters they didn't write. And one of those Paul refers to here, if you look at verse 8, Paul says, so now though I did distress you with my letter, it's a letter we don't have, but he apparently wrote a letter, and the letter was hard and harsh. Things were wrong in that church, and he was very specific about what was wrong and what needed to be done. And it says, that did cause you distress. He says, I do not regret this though. Even if I did regret it, that means he probably did for a little while. Gosh, I wish I didn't have to write this, maybe. I did realize that the letter distressed you, even though for not for long. Even if I did regret it, I am glad now. Not because you were made to feel distress, but because the distress that you were caused led to repentance. Your distress was the kind that God approves. And so you've come to no harm through us. For to be distressed in a way that God approves leads to repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation with no regrets. It's the world's kind of distress that ends in death. The world's kind of distress leads to death. God's kind of distress leads to repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. Not just of the person involved, but of others. Turn to Luke 18. Start at verse 9. He spoke the following parable to some people who prided themselves on being upright and what? Despised everyone else, my translation says. He told this parable to some people who prided themselves on being upright and despised everyone else. Here's the parable. Quote, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood there and said this prayer to himself. He wasn't praying to God. I thank you, God, that I am not grasping, unjust, adulterous, like everyone else is. And particularly, that I'm not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I get. The tax collector stood some distance away, not even daring to raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breath and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man, I tell you, went home again justified, but the other did not. For everyone who raises himself up will be humbled. Anyone who humbles himself will be raised up. Have you looked at Isaiah 53 lately? You may remember Philip was chosen as a deacon in the early church, and persecutions came, and Philip, like a lot of others, fled from Jerusalem. He ended up in Samaria, and there was a big revival that he led. He was telling people about Jesus, and people were responding. And all of a sudden, the Spirit said, you know, I want you to leave this place where active work was going on and active response was coming. He said, I want you to go out into the desert. And out of the desert on this road that went towards Gaza, he found one chariot and one man in the back of the chariot. Remember who that was? He was an Ethiopian eunuch. And as he came up to the chariot, he heard the guy reading out loud from the scriptures. And he was reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And the fellow says, how can I without anyone to help me interpret it? And so Philip began there and began to explain. Do you remember the question the Ethiopian eunuch asked? You may not remember this. The question the Ethiopian eunuch asked was the prophet speaking of himself or was he speaking of someone else? What was the answer to just that much? Was he speaking of Isaiah or is he speaking of somebody else? He's speaking of somebody else. Who was he speaking of? Jesus. Verse chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, he was despised, the lowest of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one from whom, as it were, we averted our gaze, one despised, for whom we had no regard. Yet ours were the sufferings he was bearing, ours were the sorrows he was carrying. We thought of him as someone being punished and struck with affliction by God, whereas in fact he was being wounded for our rebellions, crushed because of our guilt. The punishment reconciling us fell on him, and we have been healed by his bruises. The third way of getting to this point is an awareness of our own sin and the price it paid, the price that was required to be paid. Let me finish by taking you to a book that we very seldom go to. The book is Lamentations. Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Lamentations.
Bill?
Yeah.
I
didn't know it got tied with the gathering, but I know it tied with what we did at 8 o'clock.
Has it really well.
There are five chapters in Lamentations. The first four, every verse is it's the alphabetical chapter. That is, each verse, there's a letter of the Hebrew alphabet that would start the word that starts that verse in the original. If you take a look at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. King James starts it out, "Is it nothing to you who pass by? Is it nothing to you who pass by?" My translation, "All of you who pass this way, look and see. Is any sorrow like the sorrow inflicted on me, with which the Lord struck me on the day of his burning anger? He sent fire from on high, deep into my bones. He stretched a net for my feet and pulled me back. He left me shattered and sick all the day long." Turn to verse 16. "That is why I weep. My eyes stream with water, since a comforter who could revive me is far away." Can you hear an echo of Psalm 51 here? "My children are shattered, for the enemy has proved too strong. Zion stretches out her hands with no one to comfort her." Look at verse 18. "But the Lord is in the right, for I rebelled against his commands." This one puts 1 and 3 together. The hardest things that life can bring. But I brought them on myself. And the only hope I have is God. Turn to chapter 5. The setting is the children of Israel in exile in Babylon. "Lord, remember what has happened to us," verse 1 says. "Consider and see our degradation. Our heritage is passed to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We are orphans, we are fatherless, our mothers are like widows. We have to buy our own water to have something to drink. Our own wood we can only get by paying a price. The yoke is on our neck, we are persecuted, exhausted we are, allowed no rest." Now look at verse 7. I'm going to try to show you how this develops. Look at verse 7. Whose fault is it?
Father's sin.
My father's, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. It's their fault. Do you see that? But come to verse 16. "The crown has fallen from our heads. Alas, that ever we sinned." Whose fault is it now? My fault. The deepest of these is here. But any one of these God can use to bring people to a place where there is a level of brokenness that opens their eyes to their need for the Holy Spirit and opens the door for the Holy Spirit to become active and effective in their lives and through them in the lives of others. And that's the principle of mourning that comes to the... Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's interesting because it seems like throughout here he's blaming, like in verse, I guess, 12 and 13, he's blaming God, like God has done it. And then in 16, he's saying the enemy has prevailed.
Are you backing one?
I'm backing one.
Yeah.
And I guess my question is, God didn't do that to him.
Well, that's why I'm looking at verse 18. If you're caught in something like this, the tendency is to put blame almost anywhere. What's interesting to me in Lamentations is that the blame is thrown in all kinds. I just showed you an example or two. But if you look at the later verses, it seems like two or three critical times it comes back to where, you know, God's right. I deserved everything I got. And if you read the best passages out of Paul talks about that. I was the chief of sinners. And yet God saved me. He shouldn't have. But he did. Romans, do you know Romans 5:8 well enough to quote it? This is the proof of God's love for us, that he sent Christ to die while we were still sinners. That to me is an echo of this same thing. You're right. You look through here and the blame is being thrown lots of places. But the later verse
But it was God that did that because he was punishing the Israelites for worshiping the idols. He delivered them to Babylon. And I think this is part of what that's talking about.
And it could happen here.
Oh, sure.
And it could happen.
No, we're not, I mean.
I don't know any other way to say that, but you know, if it's God's fault because God initiated it, and it was God's idea and it had nothing to do with me or anything I had done. So the progression, God did this. He did it because of my ancestors. No, wait a minute. He's right. He did it because of me.
Sometimes this comes without this. Sometimes this comes with this. Lamentations is a place where an awareness of my own sin comes out of an experience of the worst that life can give.
The world steers you towards bitterness. God is inviting a response that says, I'm helpless if I don't have God's help. In the first case, I'm brought to God. In this case, I'm brought specifically to the Holy Spirit, the work the Holy Spirit can do, both in me and through me.
When things are going so well in your life, we often forget to turn to them. It has to be a tragedy.
Hiding in this is the motivation for working with the Holy Spirit that comes by a realization of how much in the world is wrong and needs to be changed,
and how much in me is wrong and needs to be changed. And that there's only one way to do it, that's for God to become active. James 1, verse 2 says, count it joy when hard times come. The exercising of faith brings patience, and patience brings God's work in me to completion. God's comforter will come, Jesus said. It's my gift to you, and I'll give you peace. Peace the world like the world can't give. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish this morning. Father, we thank you for this lesson today, and we thank you for the realization that when hard times come, sometimes it's possible for us to realize through those experiences deeper relationships with you and more effective service for you emerging from them. Sometimes you show us things in the world that move us to action, but it's action that never will be effective if we don't take that in step with your Spirit. And most of all, sometimes you make us aware of our own sin and our own unworthiness, our own guilt. Help us know that the first thing you do is to help us lift that sense of guilt and take us to a position of rightness with you and positions in relationship with you from which we can be in your service again. So we pray today for awareness in all these different dimensions. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.